So no surprise to hear that the next reading is about second coming. The interesting thing is that if you look in the New Testament for a suitable Bible passage to focus on the second coming, you have a choice of no less than 318 passages. So here's the one I picked. Listen for the word of the Lord.
The second reading is from Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 11. Then they gathered round him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Thanks be to God for the readings of his holy word.
This same Jesus will come back in the same way you saw him leave. It couldn't be put more simply. Brexit. Last week, we looked at a brand new word in the New Testament. Do you remember? Kyriakou, the word that's used for lords in Lord's Supper. And when it's used in that context in 1 Corinthians, it is the first record of that Greek word being used in literature anywhere. So it was used by Paul. It was almost certainly a word that was already on the streets of Corinth. And that's why he used it addressing the Corinthians. And it meant of the emperor, royal. It was a very important word. About 10 years later, it made its first appearance in an imperial decree that was sent on behalf of the Roman emperor, and so it went into circulation. We're in the middle of Brexit. Yippee. Anybody know when the word was first coined? I've checked it out. It was a new word on the 15th of May 2012, when a man called Peter Wilding, in an article, wrote that he thought Britain was maybe, quote, stumbling towards the Brexit. It didn't catch on immediately, and a couple of journalists misheard it and thought it could be Brexit, which has a whole different suggestion of meaning when you say it. But nevertheless, that was its first recorded appearance in print, stumbling towards the Brexit. It seems as though we're still stumbling. The referendum, in case you'd forgotten, came in June 2016. Since then, of course, increasing turmoil. Where will it all end? When will it end? How will it end? You know, it's a bit like a parable. It's like being in the middle times between the first advent and the second advent, when, according to a number of New Testament passages, there will be turmoil and confusion and all sorts of nonsense, and a lot of it driven by the worldly powers. We are still in the middle of that strange time between the first and second coming of Jesus. And nobody knows where it will end or when it will end, but we do know how it will end. So, not like Brexit at all, really, then. The word Advent actually means coming or arrival. And the focus of this entire season is, of course, the celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ, and also the anticipation of his return. This is far more than simply marking a 2,000-year-old event in history. It is celebrating an eternal truth about God, the revelation of God in Christ, whereby all of creation will be reconciled to him. This is a process in which we are even now participating, a consummation in which we, as believers, are already privileged participants. This great consummation in the Bible includes the great themes of accountability for faithfulness at the second coming of Jesus, judgment on human sin, hope of eternal life, There is one message that runs through all of the New Testament passages that have to do with the second coming. And it is, expect the unexpected. But that was true of the first advent as well. The first advent of Jesus, as we've seen, came about in a most unexpected way. No one for a moment imagined the Messiah as the son of a carpenter, born in a rock cave behind a guest house, because there was no room in the inn itself. In spite of all that was found in the scriptures, and in spite of the eager anticipation of pretty much the entire Jewish nation of a Messiah who would come in great power and set things right, it just didn't happen that way. No, God came in his own way and to serve his own purposes. It must have been quite shocking for people to learn that their centuries-held beliefs, passed down from one generation to the next, were simply turned upside down. That is, if they were able to accept it at all. Many simply could not. They were unable to change their preconceived ideas to embrace Jesus as God chose to reveal him to us. And so their religion, their church life continued unaffected by the living Jesus. God never comes the way we plan on him coming, in our own lives either. That's why we always need to expect the unexpected. God will come to us in ways that we perhaps never imagined. But if we insist on holding on to our own ideas and expectations, we can miss God in our lives, even when he's right there in front of us. We can allow ourselves to fall into the same trap that so many in the time of Jesus did. Those who actually recognized Jesus back in his own human time, if you read the Bible carefully, they were very rarely the religious people of the day. The religious people of the day were the ones that seemed most annoyed by him because he was disrupting all that they stood for and all that they actually did. They were too obsessed in their own views of how God should act in their opinion. And as a result, they not only missed Jesus, some of them even actively plotted against him. The next coming of Jesus will be equally unexpected. There are people who are convinced that they understand from scriptures exactly how the next advent will occur. They are destined absolutely for disappointment. There's no better example of that than the followers of William Miller. I don't know if you've read this, but it's worth Googling. William Miller, you can Google it under the title of The Great Disappointment. On the night it was supposed to be the final consummation, the night in question he thought was originally going to be the 22nd of October 1843, and he persuaded literally thousands of Americans that that was the night by which they needed to have sold their possessions and be up there on high ground waiting for the disaster that was to occur, but they would be taken up into heaven at the consummation. Needless to say, the night came and went and nothing happened. They were a bit disappointed. Until somebody pointed out to William Miller that he'd maybe made a mathematical error in his calculations, which depended, among other things, on taking the 2,300 special days recorded in Daniel in the Old Testament as being 2,300 years. This guy pointed out to William Miller, "You made a mistake, mate. You forgot to add a year for the transition from BC to AD." And Miller said, "Absolutely, yes. So it's the 22nd of October, 1844. We'll do this again. Get it right this time." And somewhat surprisingly, even more people turned out. There were, according to contemporary records, over 100,000 people on the slopes above New York on the night of the 22nd of October, 1844, waiting for the second coming. And by the morning, they were all drifting off home again, having sold their possessions and given up everything they had. And it's become known as the Great Disappointment, unsurprisingly. It's also become known as the birth of a movement that would become the Seventh-day Adventists, but that's another strange story. I'm not a fan of the entire cottage industry of books and sermons and teachings on the end times. They all miss the fundamental human point that we don't seem to do a very good job of guessing how God will choose to act in the world. Our track record on this as humanity is appalling. We always get it wrong. But individuals confronted by Jesus are the ones who get it right, the ones with open hearts and minds. There's an equally basic theological point. Jesus himself said, about that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor even the Son, but only the Father. That's the theology of it. And the source is Jesus. So don't worry about it anymore, but be prepared. The Bible is filled with references to the second coming. It's one of the most commonly referenced events in the whole of the New Testament. Like I said earlier on, scholars trace 318 New Testament references to it. It's also hinted at in the Old Testament. It's hardly surprising, given that it's one of the three most important events that will ever occur in the entire experience of humanity. And these three would be summed up as creation, salvation, consummation. Creation. We're here, this world, this universe, created in love, created for purpose, created to go somewhere. Salvation, worked by Jesus of Nazareth through his life and death and resurrection, the central point in all of human history and experience for those that have hearts and minds to acknowledge and believe it. And that leads in turn to the consummation, when God will draw all this together again. Think about what Jesus came to earth for. He began his preaching by proclaiming, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. It's a good phrase. He didn't say is here. He said has come near. It is closer to you now than it has ever been. You are closer to the kingdom than you have ever been. Isaiah in the Old Testament painted a picture of what this kingdom would be like, a realm of peace. Nation shall no longer lift up sword against nation, neither will they learn war anymore. Perhaps more important, it'll be a realm where people will want to learn the ways of God and will want to do them. Not just will do them, but will want to do them. Isaiah said, many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, that he may teach us his ways and we may walk in his paths. Jesus talked of the second coming repeatedly. He told stories about it. He told parables about people being ready, wise and foolish virgins, a householder ready for the burglar, things like that. He also made it plain that this wonderful thing will not happen immediately, but will be finally ushered in when he, as Son of Man, returns to earth. He also tells his disciples that his second coming will not be like the first. It will not be a humble birth in Bethlehem. It will be spectacular. These are the actual words of Jesus. As the lightning comes from the east and flashes as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And he also makes it clear that it will be a time preceded by a great deal of turmoil and suffering. His basic message is, you must be ready and open, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. And just in case we miss that point, Paul makes it all over again in his writings. In Romans, he writes, it's now the moment for you to wake from sleep. The night is far gone, the day is near. Wake up, be ready, be prepared. Paul also gives us a bit of advice. It's worth noting that even although Paul and most of the believers of the New Testament times thought Jesus would be coming so soon that they were ready for him on the instant, his advice stands the test of time. It's still valid. He tells his readers to live honorably, to avoid reveling, drunkenness, quarreling, jealousy, and the like. But much more importantly, he speaks of something positive. He tells us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, as if we could do that like putting on our clothes. It's difficult to say just from these few words, even in the Greek, exactly what Paul meant, except that it's very close and personal. If you've got a favorite jacket, a favorite jumper, a favorite thing that, well, to put it on brings you comfort, that's kind of what Paul's phrase means. We become in Jesus, comfortable in him, and he in us. We are in our clothes. And these are ideas that Paul and others like John use on many occasions. It speaks of an intimacy, a close relationship, a dwelling in of us by Jesus and of Jesus by us. In fact, Jesus used the words, abide in me as I abide in you. And here's the thing, when we get that, when we open our hearts and minds to him in that way, We have already become part of the final consummation. We are the privileged ones. We are the ones who are already beginning to be swept up in what the world is heading to and what Jesus himself in his first coming pointed to. We're ahead of the game, but it is our task to sweep others up with us, that they might have the same privilege and enjoyment of God, even here and even now, rather than having to wait. It's as simple and as clear as that. Abide in me, love as I loved you. And the consummation is already beginning to happen in this world, right here and right now. And as Struan said in the 9:30 service this morning, through all the glitz and glamour of Christmas, and the irritation that Christ hardly seems to get a mention in the advertising and social media and so on, it kind of misses the point. It's not up to the advertisers to get these things right. It's up to us to tell the story through our lives and our words and our actions, and so sweep others up in our enthusiasm for Jesus, so we all become part of the consummation. Amen. We go back in time now. Our hymn is 319, Of the Father's Love Begotten. This is one of the oldest hymns in the book. It's a good one to sing at Christmas time.
Thank you.
We give ourselves to God now in the offering.